So I am glad to be here. I said this at the first group. I'm thankful for Grace Bible Church. Had connections in various ways over the years and two Israel trips and time before that. But I'm thankful for lighthouses. I just love local churches that are, people are putting their shoulder to the task. They're loving each other well. They're being a light in a dark world. They're practicing to one another. Of course, not perfectly. None of us do, but what a joy. Because God has not given the church to be only for, you know, some event. It's meant to be one another's. It's meant to be no lone rangers. We're one another's in our task. So praise God for that. So in this workshop, what I did a moment ago or last session was confidence in God's word, and we tracked five threads of truths that should encourage us to see our God as a powerful God who has revealed himself with clarity and accuracy, and the ultimate result of that should be that we are motivated to both read, study, submit ourselves to, and to share that word with others, that we don't have what it takes to live the life he's called us to live on our own, and with challenging days coming, it's his word at the core of our beings only helps us navigate life and pursue his glory even when it costs. So may God help us to do that. So it's more of an encouragement. It's not rocket science. If you're here today and spending a weekend on a conference on God's word, you kind of get it. You're with me on this, right? So I'm not trying to convince you of something you have no appreciation for. But what I'll just tell you, my default setting is practical atheism. Now, don't take that wrong. I'm not an atheist. My default setting is I can get busy and I can do good things and I can be an autopilot, but that's not what God wants for me. He wants me to be in his word and to think his thoughts after him and have that light the fire of my heart. So I love my wife well. I shepherd my kids for his glory. I try to be a light to lost people around me, because I don't have what it takes on my own to be that. So that's what I'm doing here, is I just want to remind you that God's word is value, and let that light the fire of your heart to be in it, to study it, to share it, and to have it demonstrate God's character to you and to those around you. All right, so we're talking about confidence in God's word, evidence from archaeology, and I have a basic definition of archaeology, and you have notes there as well as the PowerPoint. You all have notes, right? Okay. So archaeology is the systematic study of the material remains of human behavior in the past. Material remains. So there's a bunch of people who are living in a certain area, and there's detritus. There's stuff that gets buried in the ground. You know, there's just stuff that's part of a society being at a certain place. Coins and pottery and other things that are material remains. He later adds that the primary goal of archaeology is to discover, observe, preserve, and record the buried remains of antiquity and to use them to help reconstruct ancient life. Biblical archaeology serves to confirm, illuminate, and give earthiness to the scriptures, one scholar has said. Archaeology provides a greater understanding of the land and culture of biblical lands. It helps the interpreter better understand the biblical context of their time. So it helps the preacher, as we understand the biblical context of their time, it helps the preacher and the teacher to correctly preach and teach these biblical passages to their current audience, our time. I would tell you that I think the main purpose of archaeology is not, we're going to hammer this nail more than once, ad nauseum, it isn't to prove the Bible, to prove a person's existence, or to prove an event. It is to help us interpret the Bible better, because the Bible is value. And it's amazing how correctly the Bible, and it's talking about customs and practices and even teachings, matches the world, evidenced in the dirt. And so it's an encouragement. So then we have the value of archaeology. There we go. That's basic definition of value at the bottom. Sorry. I have it right on my notes on when I should do a PowerPoint button. So the value of archaeology at the bottom of that slide, and I want to move on to it. It's the the first of those values, apologetic value. Apology is not like I'm sorry, it's, or would you forgive me, it's defense, an apologia, to provide a defense. So the discoveries of archaeology often, if they're correctly understood, lend credibility to the Bible. Frequently, the discoveries clarify the text. Most often, they add color or background. The historical setting that archaeology provides confirms the setting the Bible presumes. Now, there's a bit of an assumption there, too, because there are people who interpret archaeology with a different set of assumptions that denies what the Bible is saying. Now, I'm going to talk about the limitations of archaeology at the very end. Because all too often, and we'll get to this at the very end, what's not found is given pride of place in determining what you decide about what archaeology shows you. And the little mantra that sometimes is used is that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And so we'll come back to that. So, but it's value because it helps us have a setting for Scripture that helps us interpret our treasured word and be encouraged with the similarity of what the text says in the world of the Bible that's there. This apologetic value. And, not sure where my PowerPoint is not. My numbers in my PowerPoint. Value of archaeology. So, I have archaeology does not prove biblical history or factuality. Now, what the Bible says about itself, inspired, inerrant, divine authority, does not need confirmation from external discoveries. I'm going to drum this home several times, is that archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. If archaeology is a tool for us to prove the Bible, what else can archaeology do? It can disprove the Bible. And it isn't just that scary thought, it just is, I'm going to believe what the Bible says about itself. It's inspired of God, it's inerrant, it's prophets and apostles carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's bringing a word that's without error, it's Scripture can be broken, Scripture can be fulfilled in the way that God intended. But I do think that archaeological discoveries are what I call, you know what a high five is? Hey, way to go, high five. I call them archaeological high fives. It's like, yeah! What a blessing! So it isn't like it makes the thing accurate to me, but it's an encouragement. It's a ring of truth, a ring of certainty that backs up what the Bible is saying. But the Bible is my primary authority. I'm not trying to prove the Bible with archaeology. In fact, the major purpose of archaeology is building on the intrinsic value of God's Word to help me understand the land of the Bible better. If you're going to a passage and it talks about a threshing sled, what in the world is that? How do you teach that passage if you don't know what's going on? Another practice along the way, a boundary stone or a betrothal or whatever. We don't know how to explain a passage if we don't understand that culture, and we understand that culture better by means of archaeology. So then we may be able to demonstrate, I'm not sure I was doing this to make sure I wouldn't drop the ball here. I'm sorry. Yeah, we don't read back. All right. Yeah, we may be able to demonstrate a correlation between an archaeological discovery and event. I've written on that in various settings where I think it's helpful to realize that archaeology, correctly understood, can be understood to have an intersection with biblical passages in a way that confirms, doesn't prove, an event or a person. So it doesn't prove what happened, but it can be a clear intersection of both archaeology and history. We are only going to assert that through archaeology that it produces a setting that fits the biblical account. We aren't going to use archaeology as a primary tool to prove something or to be the determiner of what a passage says. My approach is, in general, when I go to a passage that says this, archaeology will never bulldoze the clear teaching of his word, but it can benefit us especially when there are cultures and customs and practices that we're not aware of that are part of correctly teaching what a passage means. So archaeology provides confirmation of people, places, and events. Price and House in their book write that one of the meanings of this word confirm is to give new assurance of the validity of something. I look around just because I'm a fuddy-duddy and I can't see the words as clearly. Life goes on, right? I'm older than dirt, so. So then we have the important reality. Not where I wanted to go either. Yeah, the important reality. Evangelicals do not need to attempt to prove the historicity of the Bible. And again, I'm hitting this nail more than once because all too often people use the P word, proof, and it is dangerous. So to confirm, to encourage, to archaeological high five, or whatever, but I want what the Bible says about itself is what proves an event, a person, to me, and my confidence is strengthened by things we find. So we don't have to work hard to prove the historicity of the Bible. Spurgeon wrote this. I've always liked this quote. Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion, just turn it loose. It'll defend itself. Let the lion do the business. Roar! You know, making you convinced that it's real. Regardless, one should recognize that archaeological evidence does not rule out. This is big. So it doesn't prove, we don't prove the Bible through archaeology, but we don't rule out a person, event, referred to with clarity in the Bible in light of archaeology. That's going to be a limitation we're going to come back to. So archaeology provides part of that picture. So I'm saying, as a matter of fact, archaeology provides a picture that points to the feasibility or plausibility that the people and events described in the Bible lived and occurred just as they're described. I'm saying that because I'm trying to temper the weight of archaeology. When I think about it, I have a little chart I use in my OTI class where I have like a kind of a chart where there's a line, an interpretive line going up to where you reach your interpretation. And when I think about, you know, biblical presentation of history, Hebrew exegesis, historical understanding in the Bible, archaeology, if all those things are 14-point font, archaeology is 10 or 12-point font. It doesn't rule the play. It helps me understand things, but it doesn't overrule the clear statement of Scripture. And so the Bible presents part of the picture God intends us to have. Now, the Bible is totally sufficient. I'm totally in agreement with that. But it's not exhaustive in all realms of knowledge. It doesn't tell us everything about every realm of knowledge. And so we have history that's not referred to in the Bible. It gives us what God wants us to have. It's sufficient to give us all that we need for life and godliness, to understand who He is and to live a life for His glory. But we can fill out our knowledge with what archaeology presents. The Bible isn't at fault. The Bible isn't deficient. But it isn't meant to be an encyclopedia. So I can benefit from filling in those gaps. So besides an apologetic value, it also has an illustrative or explanatory value. And there are about three categories there. Illustrative or explanatory kind of helps us grasp a concept that may not be as clear. So first of all, cultural and historical setting. At times, archaeology makes an otherwise unclear practice understandable. So we have, on this page, on the right side, you have a threshing floor. And then on the left side, you have a threshing sled or sledge. The point is, you're a farmer, and you're out there with the scythe, you're cutting down the wheat, and you're going to gather it up into sheaves, and you're going to bring it to the threshing floor. And then you're going to take that threshing sled, and on the next one, you see all those rocks, those holes in those rocks on the bottom side, on the left side of this screen, you have all those rocks in those holes. They'll put rocks or pieces of metal in the bottom of the threshing sled or sledge. So imagine that thing is rock down, and how do I get back to where it was? There we go. So it's this way. All those rocks and pieces of metal, sharp stone, are on the bottom of the sled, and you've spread out on the threshing floor the wheat you've harvested, and you're going to have either a person sitting on that sled or put some rocks on it, and you're going to have a cow or a donkey or mule or something, pull the sled around all the wheat that's laid down on this rock, flat rock surface to chew the wheat up into bits. What does that do? That releases the kernels from the stalks. So now you have kind of a big old mess. And by the way, when it says don't muzzle an ox when it's doing this, is let the ox eat. It's not a problem. He's don't be mean to the ox, because he's pulling this sled around. And then what you do, see the fork at the back of the picture on the left? It's called a winnowing fork. And there's another one there in this picture. What you're going to do is you're going to have folks come in, and you want it in a flat area, kind of up on the hill so the wind will blow, and you're going to pick up all the chewed up to bits wheat up in the air, and the wheat chaff is going to go blowing away in the wind, and the heavier kernels are going to fall down to the ground, right? And so then you have on the right side here of this picture, this is called a grinding mill for corn or wheat. If you see on the left of the big one there, there's two parts. You have the top part and the bottom part. The bottom part is like a cone, and the top part sits on top of the cone, and there's a gap, enough of the gap that you pour the wheat or corn in the top of that, and you have sticks coming out of the sides, and you're going to turn it around and around, and that's going to grind your grain into flour, and then it'll be caught by something at the bottom. And they use basalt rock here that is very, very hard, and you don't get your mouth full of basalt sand. It's little pieces you're going to have to put through a sieve and get the basalt little rocks out. But the issue is if you don't understand threshing sled, winnowing fork, there are truths, like in Amos, when the Lord is indicting the Arameans, the Syrians, for pulling a threshing sled over the Gileadites. And God pronounces judgment on them. What in the world? And the issue is they were horrifically mistreating God's people. And God is holding the Syrians accountable. And he used the threshing sled being pulled over the backs of the Gileadites to graphically describe the degree of horror that they brought against the Gileadites. So again, it helps you shed light on how to interpret a passage. So you have threshing floors and sleds, winnowing forks. We have olive press. You have part one, well, a drawn one, and a one that was found, and it's at Rybex takes place, the Moshav. You have this rock, circular thing with a circular rock. You're going to either have an animal, well, like the one on the right, go around that thing and making the round circle thing squish those olives into mush. And with the grapes, you don't want to break the seeds in your wine press. You want to have it less rugged because you have sour grape juice and sour wine, I'm told. But the olives, you want the little seed to be crushed because there's oil inside the seed. So the point of olive pressing, and by the way, the text uses olive press, pressure, even the New Testament word phlipsis for applying pressure as persecution. It helps us picture that with this practice of olive pressing. So phase one is you're going to turn it into mush. And I'm just saying that because archaeology can help us shed light on understanding God's word. And if we correctly understand it, we can better communicate his word to others. Phase two is you're gonna have another press where you're going to take, this one is drawn, and this is a real one in Hatzor, where you have those kind of burlap bags that are underneath the right side. You have a beam coming out of the wall, and at first you're just going to put a stack of those like burlap bag. It's kind of a rough rope bag. You're going to put the mush in those, and just by setting 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 on top of them without any weight on it, you're going to create olive oil. And that's going to be the virgin olive oil, the best olive oil, the stuff that goes to the temple or the tabernacle. With oil, you want it to be pressed without weight, and you want it to be cold. And then as you dig, the no more olive oil comes out, then you start putting weights on the end of this stick, this log, and it keeps pressing the oil, and at the end you have watery oil. is not as good, and then you use that for the less important stuff. But just as that's part of life, olive oil production was a big part of life in the ancient Near East. So you kind of understand what's going on there. You also have knowledge of people, places, things, and events, fills in the gap. I'm going to give some examples of archaeological things in a moment, but like think of people. Ahab is one. We're going to see an ancient Near Eastern stone monument that describes Ahab's involvement in the Battle of Karkar. That's not in the Bible, but it fills out our understanding of Ahab. Places, Hazor, one of my favorite Old Testament sites. It was called the head of all the kingdoms. It was an important site in the northern part of Israel, and there are some events that take place that are really important, including a major conquest of the Canaanites under Joshua. You have things that we may not understand, like a horned altar. What's the deal with a horned altar? The horns aren't the problem. It's like a pragmatic deal. If you're going to have a sacrifice on an altar, and you have a fire burning, if you've ever had a campfire, and you put a pot on top of the fire that's burning, and all of a sudden it kind of collapses, and your meal goes on the ground, you want something to hold it into place. If you had a sacrifice that was set apart, was ritually pure, and you have a fire on that altar, and it does the fire collapse deal, and there the animal rolls off and goes in the ground. It's like, oh, back to the drawing board. Let's go get another one. A horned altar is like a pragmatic reality. Even in the historical accounts, you have an enemy of David that Solomon is going to be responsible to take care of, and he thinks if he grabs onto the horns of the altar in the temple, he's okay. That doesn't work. Benaiah kind of takes care of him. The problem here is this is dressed stone. This is in Beersheba. It's a reconstructed altar. But the point is if you did an altar away from the temple, you're supposed to have field stones because it wasn't meant for daily sacrifices. This is one of those examples of covenant treachery. And then you have boundary stones. It's kind of like you probably have something in your personal land where it marks where your property ends and your neighbor's is. Well, they use boundary stones and they have writing on them. And it's kind of like if you move the boundary stone, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your lower regions or something. It's like a curse. Don't touch my boundary stone. It's my land. And that's why Proverbs talks about one of the acts of treachery would be to move your neighbor's boundary stone. Who knows about boundary stones? So this helps us realize what's going on. And then there's some other events, the Lachish letters, that I'm going to skip over for the sake of time. Okay, so there's also a supplemental value. Many historical gaps in the Bible. This is not that the Bible is deficient. The Bible is not exhaustive in the information it gives. God gives us, even in Israelite history, only a certain slice of that history that especially helps us understand why God's people are being punished, or what God wants from his people, or what God intends to do in the future. But there are other things that are very interesting in filling out that history. So there's only a selection of individuals and events mentioned, and lots of other things. And so here's one of them. It just is the Merneptah Stela. You have in the little box at the bottom, it says, Israel is laid waste, and the sea does not. Now, I think there's a way to answer that. It is the Merneptah is claiming, some would say, that he wiped out all of Israel. And when he defeated them on his campaign. Others are saying that it means his seed, all of his grain, Merneptah took. But regardless, we know the Israelites survived. If Merneptah is saying that he wiped out Israel, he's a liar, right? And so God's word is always my ultimate authority. But this is important because it's the first extra-biblical reference to Israel in the land of Canaan in around the 1200s BC in the time of the Judges. So it kind of is one of those little... Israel was here for sure by this time, and I would put it about 200 years before when they conquered the land of Canaan in 1406 or so BC. So the Merneptah Stela is one of those supplemental deals. You have the Kirk monolith. It's not James T. Kirk. This is it's Kirk because of the place. But this is when you think about, this is that Ahab story. Ahab was a kind of a loser of a king, and he... there was a time when the folks in the Syria-Israel area were being threatened by the Assyrians, and they made a coalition of forces to keep the Assyrians out. Because if the Assyrians took over, then they were just under the thumb of their oppression. So Ahab joined that coalition, and he's mentioned here. It says, this is only one part of the monolith, the stone thing. The guy's picture on that is Shalmaneser III, and then all the writing of who is involved is the cuneiform carved on the front of that. But it says here, Shalmaneser's scribe is writing, and I departed here, and I went to the city of Karkar, and notice who brought some troops from Damascus and the Hamathite and 2,000 chariots, 10,000 troops of Ahab the Israelite. So I mean, it just kind of fills out our understanding that you have an Ahab who was an active king of Israel, not a great king as far as his worship of the Lord is concerned, but it fills in our understanding that matches the time of history. You also have the Tel Dan Stela. The next two are interesting. You know, before this discovery was made, I had total confidence that David was a king and he started a dynasty of kings. And when they discovered this, the exciting part was is the part there on the right that's in white. It wasn't in white where it was discovered, but they put that there because it says there, Beit David, House of David. So that was the first extra-biblical reference to David as a king who started a dynasty of kings. For a while before this, there was a fairly, I call them liberals on steroids, minimalists, who were saying there's as much chance of David being historical as King Arthur and his court. And these were folks that didn't play nice. I mean, swords and knives and verbally. But this was pretty compelling. Not for me. I already had confidence in David being a father of a dynasty because it was in God's word. But it was one of those archaeological high fives. It's like, when you think about credibility, added credibility to the history of David doesn't mean I was more convinced by it. Credibility is for a larger audience. So it added the credit to the credibility of David as a historical figure who started a dynasty of kings that was more compelling to a larger audience. When you have evidence from more than one area, it adds to its weight. And the next one, and there's more to say about that, but is the Moabite stone of the Mesha Stela. In that little yellow box, there's, when they discovered the David inscription, the Tel Dan inscription, an epigraphist, the guy was an expert in languages, realized that in his work with the Mesha Stela, the Moabite stone, that he realized, hey, it's in this older inscription too. Now, it's kind of faded there, but they've done a very thorough study with multiple both radioactive, radioisotopes, and other kinds of x-rays to fill out that letter, where everybody except for the liberals on steroids, they would agree that it's David here. And again, this is just one of those things that is that archaeological high five. I believe that David existed as a king and started a dynasty of king before this, but it just kind of was a point of encouragement. Then we have the Black Obelisk. This is Jehu. Jehu is the king who killed Jehoram, one of the kings, a king who didn't worship the Lord, and did a few good things, but was a bad king himself. And it shows him, this is Shalmaneser III again, who this is in honor of. And if you look at the small box, it's a expanded version of what was on this big black basalt monument, and there's Jehu on his knees. And the stuff behind him is the tribute he's bringing to Shalmaneser III. He had come and kind of wiped out Damascus, and Jehu said, I would rather not go through that experience of, sorry, sometimes these just don't hang on very well, and I'm sure it's operator error. It's not our great tech guys here. My ear is not made for this, I guess. Are you hearing me? Okay. It just shows us a connection with ancient or Eastern history where he's bringing tribute because he's saying, I don't want to go through what Damascus just went through. He went up to Damascus and said, look, I give. Uncle, here's all my stuff. Leave me alone. I'll be your subject. I'll bow down. And that just kind of fills out the history of Jehu, one of the kings of Israel. And the last one we'll look at here is the Taylor Prism. And you aren't going to read all of that. You have the PowerPoint. I can send you the PDF of the PowerPoint. What's interesting here, if you look at the text at the top of the Taylor's Prism on this event and the 2 Kings text at the bottom, this is one of those interesting things. This thing was in dirt until the late 1800s. The Bible, the Old Testament book of Kings, was known and understood from, as far as copies go, Qumran scrolls, and then copies of copies. But when they discovered that, and they looked at 2 Kings, the passage there, they found that there was almost identical information. So God's word that we'd had from by the time of a biblical prophet, but written text from the Qumran scrolls, wasn't waiting for this to be discovered to give that information. So it's one of those archaeological high fives. I want to end with limitations quickly. So there's some limitations. We have to realize that how little of what was left by ancient civilizations has been found and understood. First of all, the fragmentary nature of archaeological evidence. Yamauchi had a book several years ago where he had these headings in the chapter. And what he's saying here, if you think about what a society leaves behind, you have people who are living in this town or in this area and just being there for a number of years and stuff falling out of the pocket or stuff that the house collapses and there are coins and pottery pieces and whatever around that just gets buried. And it's part of, like, you think about folks in America, Civil War historians and looking for Jamestown in Virginia and other stuff. They find things buried, leaving evidence of a society. And he's saying here that if you take the fraction that has just survived, has been drug off by a wild dog, hasn't been turned into dust, hasn't still yet been discovered. You take the fraction of what survived, and you take the fraction of that that has just been surveyed by people to know there was a town here, the fraction of those that have been actually excavated, the fraction of those that have information that has been examined, and the fraction of those that have been published, you're not left with a whole lot. So he goes on with this statement, bringing it all together. If one could, by an optimistic estimate, reckon that 1/10 of our materials and inscriptions have survived, that 6/10 of them have been just surveyed, that 1/50, and he's going based on when he counts archaeological digs and how many surveys have been done, it's done fairly accurately. 1/50 of those sites have been excavated, 1/10 of the excavated sites have been examined, and 1/2 of the materials and inscriptions excavated have been published. That would, one would have 6/100,000 of all the possible evidence. Let me show you something maybe more image-focused here. So I'm saying here, keep in mind that here the danger here of is the arguments of silence, no evidence discovered through archaeology. So you think about this iceberg. Now, this isn't your first rodeo. An iceberg, most of the iceberg is underwater, a third or so, a quarter is above water. What I want you to picture here for my purpose is that whole iceberg, all of the iceberg, is what a society would have left behind. What would have been the result of a people living in an area and stuff they would have left that would have been buried in dirt. And so that's the whole iceberg. And then what I want you to realize is, it's not the stuff above the water, it's the tippy-tippy top of the iceberg, what represents what's been uncovered through archaeology. So when you hear a Discovery Channel show or a History Channel show and they make sweeping statements that don't match at all what the Bible says, just remember, they're basing it on what they haven't found. And they're making sweeping statements based on a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of evidence. So archaeology can be helpful. It can archaeological high fives, it can fill out our information, it can supplement what we understand. But it doesn't run roughshod over what the Scriptures clearly tell us. Because we've only found a comparatively little amount of archaeological evidence that we need to take with a grain of salt and benefit from it. I just have a summary of some of the benefits here, and we'll wrap up. So just quickly, discoveries help the reader of Scripture reconstruct patterns of ancient biblical life, helps us teach, preach better, on passages that aren't in our world. Two, it does not, although it doesn't prove the Bible, it can provide archaeological high fives, confirmation, secondary confirmation. I'm sorry, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I want to get to the... Illustrates, explains, practices we don't know, expands our understanding of various biblical people, places, and events, provides inscriptions, give us a more clear picture of the biblical nature and world, and then realize that not all that was deposited by any ancient society has been discovered. So we should be cautious about making sweeping statements based on what was not discovered. And then at the last page of your notes, I give you just some helpful resources on, they go through discoveries, and then these websites are like the top 10 discoveries of 2023. The Bible Places, Todd Bolin, TMU, always refers to the several other top 10 lists, and they do this every year. It's just kind of encouraging if you're kind of wired. If you're wired with archaeology, you want to know more, but Todd has a weekly where he spends Friday and Saturday with a blog post on discoveries for that week, great tool, and some other things he has as resources. So my point here is God's Word has authority because of what the Bible says about itself. It sounds like a little circular reasoning, but it's because my assumption is, because of what the Bible says, that God has revealed His Word accurately, totally without error, and for life transformation. Clear gospel. Archaeology can help us understand a culture that we're not living in. It can add to our ability to explain with clarity what's in the Bible, but never bulldozes what the Bible has already said with clarity. So it's a blessing, but praise God for the Bible. That's the eternal significance. I'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. I do pray that you would help us, first and foremost, to realize that we have an amazing scripture that's our authority and our life. I do pray you'd help us to be students of that word, benefit from archaeology as we can, but realize that your word is what we want to spend the bulk of our time on. In Jesus' name, amen.